Okay, so the reading this evening is from Joshua chapter 10, verses 29 to 43. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libnah to Lachish, and he took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libnah. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned round and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, and its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and its king, and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Now, when I first saw that reading, I thought, oh boy. So can we pray for me that God will help me to be true to what God's teaching and to understand it correctly and help all of us, because it's tough. Let's pray. Lord, when we read events like this that you've had recorded in your word, they're clearly there for a purpose. Please help us to understand what your concerns were and to apply them to our world today correctly. Amen. You know, Richard Dawkins, the Oxford arch-atheist, has judged God as being a truly moral monster. And one reason he put forward is just that story. He said, Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. Is it true? What does God think about such an accusation against him? Someone said, is God in the dock? And we know that no one is allowed to judge the Queen. Can you judge God? Can we accuse him? But then, is God responsible? Did Joshua do what God wanted? Well, it says very clearly in verse 40. Yeah, there's no doubt that God told Joshua, no compromise. The Lord had dried up the Jordan so that they could enter the promised land. He'd told them how they were going to defeat Jericho, do you remember? They were to march around it once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around it 7 times, and then at the blast of the trumpet, the walls fell down. When they disobeyed the Lord, things went wrong. Do you remember what happened after Jericho? A nasty soldier called Achan. He stole some of the goodies and that God had said you mustn't do. And they lost the next battle at Ai. And it turned out that Achan was the man responsible. No, God was in command of everything that's going on. But Joshua was determined that they should be God's people and obey everything that God had given them in his law. The law that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, just flick back, would you? Look at 8, 34 and 35. It's up on the screen if you're having trouble to see it. It's very, very clear, isn't it? Have I got the right? Oh, I've found the wrong chapter. Sorry. 34. Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it's written in the book of the law. There's not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived with them. You see, they were a people of God's word, just as all God's people have always been. We must live as God has taught. Well, in our passage, just look, would you, back to chapter 10, how often victory is attributed to the Lord. Look at verse 30. The Lord gave that city, Libna, and the king into king of Libna into his hand. The map there, if you just got a bit lost with all these cities, I've scribbled up there. But look back at the text. Look at, that's 28, look at 30. 32. 40. 42. And 42 is the climax. The Lord fought for Israel. I don't think there's any doubt that what was going on was God's command. All clear? Even Joshua's name is important. The Numbers 13:16. It's a lovely little one, this. If you're following on the sheets, it is worth doing. You'll see where we're going. But Joshua wasn't his original name, was it? When he was born in Egypt, his parents called him Hoshea. Hoshea means saviour. He obviously came from an upper crust family and they wanted him to be the saviour and deliver the Jews from captivity in Egypt as slaves. But when they were out, and Moses obviously was training this Hoshea to be the next leader, Moses said, I'm not having that name, because Hoshea meant saviour. And man never saves man. No, the Lord is saviour. So your name is going to be Joshua, Yahweh-shea. The Lord saves. And we know in the New Testament whose name is the equivalent. It's Jesus. It's the same word. The Lord saves. It all fits together. The Lord is in control. He's directing his chosen people and he's saving them. Now then comes the crunch question. Why did he want the Canaanites annihilated? Now, it's no doubt he clearly did. Look again at your Bible. 10, 28, 30, 32, 33, 35, 37, 39, 40. You see, it's all there. God wanted these people removed. It's a constant repeated theme. And yet we know that God's judgment, and this is a key point, God's judgment is always just. Now, what are the reasons that God wanted the Canaanites removed? I've got three reasons. And they're well worth remembering for when you discuss this sort of question with people. The first thing is the Canaanites were a detestable people. In those days, life was nothing like now. It was cruel, it was harsh, it was immoral. And the Canaanites were the bottom of the lot. They were awful. Flick over, would you, to Deuteronomy 18:9. It's God telling the children of Israel, when you move into the promised land, this is how you're going to behave. You got it? 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who, and listen to what they did, sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens. You know, they open chickens to look at their liver to decide the future. Engages in witchcraft, casts spells. You think of all the problems they've had in Africa with witch doctors. Awful people. And God hates this. Or who is a medium, spiritualists, or spiritist, or who consults the dead, necromancy. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before your God. Do you see it? You see, God hates sin. And he's going to remove it totally from his presence. Evil will be eradicated. But although, okay, the Canaanites were detestable in God's eyes, there's another reason. It's a picture of God's final judgment against sin. Will you flick to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22, right at the end, and you'll see what's going to happen at this final judgment. Revelation 22, verse 15. And it's where God's judgment divides people up. Outside are the dogs, the despicable. Look what they do. It's like the Canaanites, who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God always judges our sin, you see? That's the lesson. You cannot do anything immoral, even if you think this furthers God's cause, because we will all be judged by God. It's sin he hates. Murders. These two Michaels, oh boy. It's a warning. You see, we Christians, we must be a holy people. We must be blameless. But, frankly, I mean, look at us lot. How are we going to get on in this judgment? Because, frankly, we're not whiter than white, are we? We've all said unkind things. We've thought unkind things. We've been horrid. Sometimes we've stolen. Sometimes we've lied. Just look back to the previous verse, would you? Verse 14, 22:14. Revelation 22:14. It's wonderful. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. The way to be acceptable to God is to have us and our clothes, everything about us, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. To be forgiven by him, to trust him, to follow him. That's what it means. As we trust Jesus to be our Saviour, and we determine to follow him, he says, I've forgotten the wrong you've done. Come into the city. That's the gospel. We're washed. We belong to God's chosen people because we're committed to Jesus Christ. The Lord saves. That's why the name of Joshua and Jesus are so important. We can't save ourselves, but he saves us. Well, there's another reason that God allowed or God ordered the removal of these Canaanites. You see, if you mix closely with ungodly people, you will get affected. It's very harmful for us to be closely linked with someone who doesn't have the same priorities. Do you know that verse? It's worth looking up. 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's a verse you should learn. All of us, whether you're going to business or whether you're looking for a romance or whatever's going on, take this to heart. You will be tarnished in your walk with the Lord if you get closely involved with people who don't share this commitment to the Lord. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't do it. If you're living closely with immoral people, they will want you to be involved in what they're doing. It's inevitable. So don't ever consider marrying someone who's not committed to Christ, or who seems lukewarm in their nominal commitment. Don't do it, because it'll stop your commitment to the Lord. God knows this again and again. What was it that led Solomon off the rails? The great Solomon. It was his wives. They took him away, they drew him away from God. Nothing matters more than being God's holy people. I wonder if it could be that in the West our economic problems, our moral problems, the hatred that divides our society, I wonder if this could be allowed by God, as Romans 1 says it can be, homosexuality there too, that God's judgment is very real against a godless society. Could this be? Undoubtedly, there'd be people in the children of Israel who had found it extremely difficult to go fighting, just as, you know, if we were called up here. Many of us would find it very difficult to go into the front line and start shooting at the other people and killing them. You know, perhaps they had children at home, other responsibilities. Successful businesses were starting. You can understand, some of them would have said, oh, I don't really want to get involved in this. But they had to, because this is what God wanted. I was trying to think of an analogy of what this means. I suspect that being involved in sharing the gospel is something that's similar. You know, many of us find it very hard. We're embarrassed. And the thought of it makes us curl up. But somehow God has said, go into all the world and make disciples. Well, those are three lessons I think we can get from why God wanted these people cleared out. But there's another key phrase, if you can flick back to Joshua 10, that keeps coming. It was the idea that they all stood together all the time. Do any of you read Aesop's fables when you were young? He told his fables in the 6th century BC, and yet the morals in them are terrific. And one of these fables is called The Four Oxen and the Lion. It's a very simple story. You have four oxen in a pasture, and a lion wanted to gobble them up. But these oxen were very clever. When they saw the lion approaching, they would stand together, tail to tail, horns outward, and the poor lion couldn't get at them. They just walk around and go off. But then the inevitable happened. They started having rows, the oxen did. Conflicts. They stopped talking to each other. They went off their own ways. The lion was very pleased. He knocked them off one by one. Moral? And this is the moral, this is where the phrase comes from Aesop. United we stand, divided we fall. And Jesus said something very similar. He said, a house divided among itself cannot stand. It's the same idea. I don't know if you saw the recurrent theme in our passage. It's clearly there, this repeated idea is for those people who are perhaps don't notice it first time, so he repeats it again and again. Verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him. Repeated. Verse 31, 34, and for those people a bit dim, added more, 36. And for those people who are very sleepy, added again, 38. See, there's no way the children of Israel would have been so effective in conquering the land if they'd not been united. They were united unto the Lord and his directions. And the same's got to be true with us as churches. God has told us to be his people and to conquer the world for him. Not in the way that the radical Muslim fundamentalists want to do it, but by convincing people that the Lord Jesus is Lord and calling them to live under his authority. When they're called, they and us, we're to live holy, godly lives, living for him, attracting other people into his kingdom. Well, they had to fight the people in the army, just as we've got to work together. There are things that we need to do, even if it's going on rotas, finding the money for the house party, whatever else it is. It's tough at times, but we've got to be together. It's a central teaching of the whole Bible. Do you remember the Great Commission that God gave at the end of Matthew? Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Ah, you say, yeah, but that was just the apostles, wasn't it? No, no. Next verse. Teaching them, the next generation of disciples, to do exactly the same thing again, to obey everything I have commanded you. The church is meant to continue this process of being holy and sharing the gospel that others should be saved. Do this, he says, go, and lo, surely, I am with you. So just as God was with Joshua and his holy people, so he's going to be with us to achieve his ends. Just before Jesus' execution, in John 17, we've got this record of this remarkable prayer of Jesus. And you've got time, just flick it up, would you? John 17. Verse 11. John prays for the disciples. What's the page number, if anyone's... What's in the church Bible? Sorry? 763. John 17:11. He prays, protect them, that's the disciples, by the power of your name. The name you gave me, the Lord saves, so that they may be one as we are one, united. Verse 18, 17, 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. They're to go out. But it's not just for the disciples. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. You see, they're passing on the message about Jesus, that all of them may be one. You see, if we're going to be effective in getting the message out, we've got to be united, that this is our purpose. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. That's why we love each other, that others should be attracted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus as we tell them. Now, just as Joshua led a united people, so Jesus clearly wants to lead united churches. He wants the world to see how we love each other, how we support one another, and how we long to please God in the way we live. Holy lives. We don't compromise. We don't cheat. We don't exaggerate. That's not Christian. How we long for others to learn that in Christ and only in Christ there's salvation. Oh, wasn't it great at Bulldog Fair to see the teamwork of people who gave up their Saturday to come and work together. Some cleared the garden, some did the cooking at home. Cakes, fantastic flapjack. Others served it. Others went around talking to people, giving out leaflets, even if they found it difficult and embarrassing. They did it. And some people had more in-depth conversations. It's great teamwork. That's the church. It's wonderful. Let no one say that we don't need the cleaners, the cooks, the inviters, the evangelists. We need each other. But we're all in the purpose of sharing the gospel with people. And our roles will hopefully change. Stephen was appointed as a deacon. But actually, he was also sharing the gospel with people. One of the great problems of disunity is when people give in to using loose, critical tongues that spread criticism and discontent. It's rampant. Division spreads faster than a forest fire. You know, James talks about it. We godly people mustn't do it. Oh, we see the faults in other people. Be careful. Don't destroy the unity of God's people. I love the story about the beehives. On a hot day, beehives get very, very hot. So what the bees do, the worker bees, is half of them stay at home in the beehive, flapping their little wings. And you get a breeze going through. And it can cool the beehive to 10 degrees lower than the outside temperature. But the next day, those worker bees who are in the beehive, they're out scourging and trying to get the nectar and the pollen to bring back. They're working together as a unit. It's a lovely picture of the church. We've got different gifts in it, but we're all working together for the same ends. Anyway, the point is that they were united, and we've got to be very, very slow at seeing the faults in other people. It would lead to us being separated as a group. It splits churches. and it dishonours the Lord Jesus. You know what happens when a bee stays away from the hive? It very quickly dies. Just like a coal taken out of a fire, very quickly goes cold. So a Christian who doesn't make it their priority to be involved with a local people of God, be careful, you know, going for, I like that bit there and that bit there and that bit of that church. And never get really involved with a people. We must be united. We've got to be in the fire, helping others to achieve God's ends. So the two lessons. God's judgment is just. There will be a judgment for us. God hates sin, and we stand together or divided, we fall. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Please help us to understand it. Please help us to determine to be godly individuals, not compromising with sin, fighting it, but encouraging one another to live for Christ as a holy people, sharing the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit to enable us to do this. Amen.